to the teaching of this passage or to the reading of this particular section to ask yourself the question, which is more realistically a portrayal of my attitude to the Christian life? Do I fit better with the thinking of the Corinthians, or do I fit better with the thinking of the Apostle Paul? Here we go, we'll actually start in verse 8. He says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now." In our study last week, we dealt with the truth of the last being the first and the first being last, and we're going to continue on with that. We want to see a little bit more the contrast between the thinking of the Corinthians and the thinking of the Apostle Paul. So let me just go through the terms that he uses of the Corinthians. He says that they are full, that they're rich, that they're reigning, that they're wise, that they're strong, and that they're distinguished. Is that how you see yourself? Is that the attitude that you have to what the Christian life ought to be? Is that your thinking of how the world should perceive you? That's the way the Corinthians thought. The Corinthians had an attitude about themselves that's expressed in those six terms. Then we have the portrayal of Paul by himself. He includes the other apostles. He says that they are last, that they are as men condemned, that they are a spectacle to the world and to angels, that they are held to be fools, that they are seen to be weak, and that in treatment they're dishonored. Anyone want to volunteer for that particular position? I don't see a lot of hands going up. What I want you to understand in light of our reading of Jeremiah and the statement of Oswald Chambers is this. There are two paths on this earth. One is called the broad way. That is the way of unbelief, and that path leads to condemnation. And then there's what's called the narrow way, and it's the narrow way because it has only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." There are not many ways to God. All religions do lead to the same place. Tragically, they all lead to hell. All religions are the same. Every religion on this earth tells you that you must do something of your own self, of your own strength, and of your own energy to pacify an angry God. Christianity is the only faith. It's the only true faith, so we can't compare it with other so-called faiths. That presents God as a gracious and loving Heavenly Father who is willing to sacrifice His Son for the simple fact that there was absolutely nothing that you were able to do to help yourself. I might just point out, if you'll look back to verse 7, he asked them a question, "Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it at all?" What he's saying is that the Corinthians had developed a super spiritual mentality. You remember that they divided into groups according to their favorite leader. We are of Paul, we are of Apollos, we are of Cephas, and we are of Christ. He's about to really hammer them in the fifth chapter because he's going to say, with all your super spirituality, you can't even deal with the basic problems in your own congregation. While you're all dividing over being elite as compared to one another, you're missing the things that are the most relevant and the most crying for your attention within the local church. So the Apostle Paul contrasts the attitude of the Corinthians toward themselves, and I would have to say, as we look at this, that the attitude of the church today, if we take the body of Christ as a whole, if we look at what is portrayed in Christian writing, if we look at what is portrayed on Christian programs, I would have to say that the attitude of the church today is that of the Corinthians, not that of the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you agree? Everything has to be bigger, everything has to be richer, everything has to be more comfortable, everything has to be more plush, everything has to be more prosperous, everything has to have the aura of blessing. In other words, we have to prove to the world that we are under the blessing of God. And that is a fallacy. That's erroneous thinking. And I want to unravel a little of that erroneous thinking for us tonight so that we can have the right perspective, God's perspective, as Oswald Chambers pointed out. He asked the question, are we willing to look at sanctification from God's point of view? Because I want to promise you one thing. Having taken that narrow step of faith in Christ, you also now have, as believers, two paths. One path is the path of carnality. The other is the path of spirituality. And interestingly, the path of carnality will lead you in a pursuit of self-indulgence within the framework of the Christian life. What you want now is Christian self-indulgence. What you want now is Christian wealth and prosperity. What you want now is Christian respectability and honor and distinction and so on and so forth. But you see, it's all still motivated from the same self-centered, self-seeking sin nature within man. That's the problem of carnality. On the other hand, you may volunteer for that still narrower path. And that still narrower path is the path of discipleship. And I've mentioned several times over the past few studies that it's too easy for us as the church to produce listeners. It's easy to be a listener. It's very hard to be a disciple. And I think it's time that we get serious with asking ourselves the question, are we simply here to listen or are we here to be a disciple? Disciples are under orders. Disciples are committed to a plan not of their making. Disciples have no will. It's not to say that you don't exercise your volition, but discipleship is the overriding principle which says, not my will, thy will be done. And what that means is the death of your plans. It means the death of your pursuits. It means the death of your self-indulgence. It means a constant bringing back to a position of brokenness that says to God, I have nothing to offer and I never will. All that I have that is worth anything at all is what has come to me by your grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now that may seem to you, and it certainly seems in the eyes of the world, as a very depressing state of mind. I want to say to you that it is the only joyful, the only fulfilled, and the only sanctified state of mind that we can possess on this earth. Notice a couple of the terms that Paul uses here. I'll just refer to these again. Spectacle is from theatron, which we get theater from, and it means a mocking spectacle. It means to be brought up on stage, not for the purpose of entertainment, but for the purpose of mockery. It's a term that would be used of an ancient satire where the actor on the stage is actually portraying a public figure. As a matter of fact, so good was Socrates at doing this that it actually cost him his life. He had a way of questioning the leading public figures. And he would question them to the point where he showed that they had absolutely no idea what they were doing in public office. He would demonstrate to them that all of their ideas led nowhere. And because he was so good at making them a spectacle, they finally decided the best thing to do would be to put him to death. In Hebrews 10 and verse 33, the author speaks of those Hebrew believers who were turning back because of persecution, because they had found the Christian life too hard. They had started well. They had been running well. They had been growing and advancing, and they had been serving. And then at some point they decided, you know what, it's just not worth it. I would rather live a comfortable life. And so this is what he said to them in Hebrews 10 and verse 33, but you were made a spectacle. Theatrizomai is the verb that's used here from theatron. Both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became the companions of those who were so treated. In other words, not only did these Hebrew believers themselves become a spectacle, but they were willing to identify themselves with other people who were being held up to public ridicule and public mockery, much like Jeremiah in the stocks while the people came to worship. This idea of being a spectacle is illustrated by Christ in Matthew 27. I would like you to turn to that passage just so you can catch the ultimate example of what it means to be a spectacle. We often read over these things, and I certainly hope when we get the opportunity to view the upcoming film, The Passion by Mel Gibson, that it is truly as gross and intense as it's portrayed to be. It's R-rated because of the violence. And I hope that it is as brutal and violent as it's been declared to be. And the reason is because we tend to read over the story of the crucifixion and we say, oh, isn't that a shame? The things the Lord went through for me, isn't it wonderful? He loves me so, and we go on our way. And we take the cross and we beautify it and make it of silver and gold, and I have nothing against ladies wearing, or even men if you prefer, wearing a cross or something, but I would far rather see a cross that is rugged and ragged and rough. If you had been in the first century and you put on a cross, people would have looked at you as if you were insane. The cross brought up in their mind the most horrible torture and the most awful death and the most ignominious end that you could possibly imagine. To say to someone in the first century, I am following the way of the cross, they'd shake their head and think you're demented. To name a church in the first century, Crossroad Bible Church, would have been thought the height of insanity. Here we see Jesus in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. Might as well begin in verse 36. Sitting down, the soldiers kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation that was written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Keep in mind that Pilate did this because it was common practice to put over the head of the crucified individual the purpose of his crucifixion or the sentence that was being carried out against him, his accusation. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And by the way, this was one of the last great temptations of Satan against Christ. In the words of the religious leaders, in the mockery and the scorn and the contempt in which they held him, they were urging him to do something that he could have done. He had the power to step down from that cross. He had the power to display his might and his glory. And in the agony and the anguish of going through what he went through, there must have been an appeal in the words, why don't you step down from the cross if you're the Son of God? But he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And so it says, verse 41, likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. We know, of course, that they wouldn't have. Verse 43, probably the greatest thrust into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And verse 44, even the robbers crucified with him reviled him for the same thing. That's what it means to be made a spectacle. That means to be put in front of a large body of men or put up in public and have everything that you stand for, everything that you believe, everything that you have labored for, everything that you have sacrificed for, questioned and condemned and made fun of, mockery and scorned to the highest degree. Paul says we are not only a spectacle, as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but he says while you're honored, we are defamed. And interestingly, the word defamed is akin to that word blasphemeo that was used of the religious leaders of Jesus. This is dousphemeo. The present middle participle indicates that they were slandered and maligned to their own pain and to their own shame. Mockery and scorn and contempt in the highest degree. I find it interesting. I was reading something that came over the internet that about the Passion. There's a lot in the news, various areas about this film that's coming out. One of the things that came out was that the Jews were super sensitive about the statement, let his blood be on us and on our children. Apparently they raised such a stink about it that Mel Gibson condescended to remove that part from the film, and I think it's tragic that he did, because history bears out that statement and the consequences of that statement by the Jewish people at that point. And that's not an anti-Semitic statement, that is a fact of history. Paul says, not only are we defamed, he says we are filth. The word that he uses for filth here is a word that means to wash a filthy vessel and to take all of the filth as you wash it and basically throw it away. But it's a word that picked up a meaning in the current time in which Paul lived. It was used of condemned criminals. Whenever they felt that the gods were angry with them, they would actually take condemned criminals and offer them as sacrifices to the gods. So Paul said to the world, we're like a human sacrifice. We are so scorned, we are so condemned, that we have only one purpose, and that purpose is for us to be put to death to alleviate the sufferings of our fellow men. And then he uses, of course, his final word, offscouring, there in verse 13, which goes a little further than filth. The word here means that you scrape a filthy vessel, often used of the scraping of the scum from the chamber pot. Paul says this is what we are to the world. Volunteer? You want to be a real Christian? You want to be a real disciple? You want to step forward for what the spiritual conflict is all about? I see people all the time talking about spiritual warfare, and I don't think they have the faintest idea what they're even talking about. They're jumping. There's a demon behind every bush, and demons are taking control of localities. Listen, demons don't take control of geography. They take control of souls. When souls are predisposed toward demonism, demonism is going to flourish. When souls are turning to Jesus Christ, demonism is going to be driven out. And all of this hocus-pocus dancing around in circles and saying we bind the devil and so on and so forth is nonsense. You can't bind him when he has control. And he has control when he has control of the souls of men and women. And the only way to deliver the souls of men and women is, number one, if they're an unbeliever, lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you'll break his power. Secondly, if they're a believer who is under demonic oppression because of their carnal lifestyle, they have to be brought back to a point of repentance, confession, correction, and then intensified spiritual growth. Could I just say for folks here, and I say this because I hear it so often, we're depressed. We're discouraged. We've lost our enthusiasm. We don't feel motivated. We're in a slump. We don't know what to do about it. I'll tell you, there is only one thing you can do about it, and that is you've got to intensify your feeding on the Word of God. Nothing else is going to help you. You can try all of the little gimmicks that are out there. You need more of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that gives you strength, the Word of God that gives you light, the Word of God that is your armor. And if you don't put the armor on a daily basis, there's absolutely no way you can stand. Say, how do you know that so well? Because I know what it's like not to put it on. And I know what it's like to get discouraged and depressed and in a slump and not motivated. And I also know the solution. The solution is get back into the Word of God on an intensified basis. And it amazes me because I study in the Word every day, and sometimes I don't study enough. Every day of my life I'm in the Word for extended periods of time. I start my day in the Word. You say, well, you're a pastor. You're supposed to. No, I'm a believer. This is the Christian life. As a believer, I need the Word of God. My first approach to the Bible, day by day, is not what I'm going to teach you. It's not the analysis of the text that I'm going to teach. It is a feeding on the Word of God and a claiming of the promises and a desperate pursuit of the things of God and of His face being manifested to me on that day so that I can stand. That's my first pursuit. That's my desperate need day by day. Well, which most describes our status, the Corinthians or the Apostle Paul? What need do we have in our life? We have a need to increase, to intensify our diligence, our hunger for the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only thing that's going to give us victory as the Spirit of God uses it in our life. One of the problems we run into as you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 27 is that we confuse promises in the Bible. We have a lot of people who are believers in Christ, members of the church age, who are trying to live as if they were in the Old Testament. They often refer to the promises for prosperity. God says that if we do His will, He'll prosper us. Well, I want to look at those promises. Starting in Deuteronomy 27, verse 9, then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. I want you to notice that this is Moses and the priests and the Levites, and common question to ask so that you get the context, who is speaking to whom? Well, the religious leaders or spiritual leaders are talking to the nation of Israel. That should tell us something. They're not talking to the church. They're talking to the nation of Israel. And while there may be applications, we need never forget that there's a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And the promises are not always the same. Verse 11, Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, verse 12, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Let's find out what that blessing and curse was, turning to Deuteronomy 28. He says in verse 1, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Keep in mind, again, we're dealing with a nation. We're dealing with the only nation that God ever chose out from the other nations of the earth, the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country." That shows the scope of the blessing. The scope is comprehensive throughout the nation. Then he says, "Blessed shall you be in the fruit of your body." In other words, their offspring. The fruit of the body refer to strong, healthy, and I might add, numerous children, something we don't believe in any longer. We want zero growth population. It's one reason why Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, because they are birthing more than we are. All Western countries are in decline. All European countries are in decline. Why? Because we no longer believe what the Scripture says, that children are a heritage from the Lord. Well, some of the folks here do. We're having more and more of them. Notice, "Blessed will you be in the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks." I would call that agricultural blessing. He's going to bless their agricultural economy. Verse 5, "Blessed your basket and your kneading bowl." In other words, your food supply is going to be abundant. The basket is referring to the harvest. The kneading bowl is the use of it in the home for daily food. Verse 6, "Blessed will you be when you come in, and blessed will you be when you go out." In other words, you will have a safety and security within your nation. God is going to be guarding you. He's going to be protecting your paths. Verse 7, "And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, and they will come out against you one way, and they'll flee before you seven ways." So they're going to have military victory. "The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and all to which you set your hand, and He will bless you in the land to which the Lord your God is giving you." What land is that? That land, of course, is Canaan. You'll notice that there's the other side of it, beginning in verse 15. "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully His commandments and His statutes, cursed will you be in the city and the country, in your basket and your bowl, and the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to," and so on and so forth. The point that I want you to get here is very simply this. The blessing and the cursing is earthly. It's physical. It is physical earthly blessing to a physical earthly people. That blessing, by the way, is nowhere reproduced in the New Testament. This is not what you and I are promised as believers. You may have been under the illusion that it was, and that's why many people get discouraged, because they say, "I've done the will of God, and look what I've gotten. I've gotten persecution, I've gotten hatred, I've gotten scorn, I got fired from my job, my friends have turned against me," on and on and on down the line. Sounds to me like the normal Christian life. Let's look at the New Testament and see the promises that you and I are offered. I realize that some of you may get depressed, but you see, this is only depressing to carnal people. This is stimulating to people who have a desire to pursue the plan of God. And the reason is because this is spiritual reality. There are blessings far greater than money in your pocket. There are blessings far greater than the car that you drive. There are blessings far greater than the house in which you live, the clothes that you wear, the esteem with which others hold you in, and so on and so forth. And we'll turn now to those blessings in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is a message to disciples. It tells us that Jesus sat down and the disciples came to Him when He was seated, and He opened His mouth and taught them, that is, the disciples, and He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first blessing, of course, is membership within the family of God, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, I might point out, the word blessed, makarios, is a word that means to share the happiness of God. Don't you find it interesting that the first recorded message of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with a preamble, the Beatitudes, that talks about how to enjoy God's blessings? How to be blessed. In other words, how to enter into what the Bible calls the joy of the Lord. What Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 was the strength of the spiritual life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If we can only have joy when things are going well, if we can only have joy when things are good for us, if we can only have joy on the foundation of happiness, we've got a real problem. Because I would venture to say, as I look out at this group, and most of you I know reasonably well, and I can't really see anyone that I know to any degree who doesn't have some kind of pressure and problem. You're facing some kind of difficulty. You have adversity in your life. Some have major affliction. We have believers who are suffering from severe illnesses. We have believers who are probably entering into the valley of the shadow of death. We have believers who are soon going to be face to face with the Lord. We have believers whose businesses have failed. We have believers who have been perplexed in all of their plans and their objectives in life. We have believers who have turned every which way they can, and try as they might, they can't seem to find that golden chalice that they're looking for, whatever it may be, that lamp that they could rub three times and have, you know, the three wishes. They just can't seem to get it all together. And the tragedy is that what we do is we tend to adopt the attitude of the world to ourselves and say, you know what, I think I must be a failure. Here I am as a pastor, and I've pastored a number of groups, and you know, I once pastored a group of 25 people, and it grew to over 400. And here I've pastored this group for nearly 8 years now, and boy, I must be a real failure. You can't look at your life that way. Sometimes what the world calls success is greater failure. Sometimes achieving what you want to achieve is not the best that God has for you. So Paul says, better to be poor in spirit. And by the way, poor in spirit, you know, means spiritually destitute. If you came in here full, you're going to walk away empty. If you came in spiritually empty, you're going to walk away full. God doesn't fill full cups. Cups that runneth over, as David speaks in Psalm 23, are cups that are held up empty. So he says, blessed are those that mourn. Have you been mourning today? Maybe we should change our greeting. Instead of good morning, maybe it should be good morning. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. The word that's used here, by the way, is the word for deep grief of soul. He says, they shall be comforted. Where's the comfort going to come from? That's the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus call him the Comforter if he was not coming for the primary purpose of giving comfort to an afflicted people? To hear the teaching that we run across in a lot of places, the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to keep me in a jolly time 24 hours a day, to keep me on some emotional high, to keep me just having all kinds of spiritual kicks. It doesn't work that way. That's not life. That's not reality. But those that mourn will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. By the way, there is a progression here. Only those who are poor in spirit learn to mourn for the right reason. The reason they're mourning is because of their sinfulness. When's the last time you really grieved over your own sinfulness? You say, well, come to think of it, I thought I had just about arrived at perfection. When's the last time you found yourself literally floored by a vision of your evil? By a vision of how sinful you really are? By a fresh realization of how totally depraved you are in your natural self? Have you felt that way lately? That's mourning. And mourning leads to something. It leads to meekness. And the word meekness means that we come to a point where in brokenness we surrender ourselves to the only one who can help us, and that is the Lord, the Redeemer. He says the meek will inherit the earth, and one day we have the opportunity of reigning with Christ. Who's going to reign with Christ in His kingdom? I'll tell you who the meek. They've inherited the earth. There's a happiness there. Verse 6, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. The words here refer to those who are absolutely destitute, like a starving, thirsting man in the middle of a desert, craving the righteousness of God. I've never seen anyone crave for something they thought they had. Have you? Have you ever seen a Christian craving righteousness who thought he had it? We are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And so we separate from those that we feel are beneath us. We separate from those we feel better than. We look down our nose at those that don't hold all of our doctrinal beliefs. It's one of the reasons I've tried to use this fifth Sunday to pull in some other groups. We run a very grave danger of becoming isolated to the point where we have no interaction with believers of other congregations, and that's a tragedy. Those who are destitute for righteousness, they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. You know, there's one thing about recognizing your own spiritual poverty to the point where you mourn and grieve over it, to the point where you become broken under the rulership and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, to the point where you hunger and thirst. Your greatest driving desire in life is for the righteousness of God to be manifested in your life. You know what it does in your relationship to other people? It makes you merciful. I dealt quite heavily on this in our gathering this morning in Mundaring. To be merciful, to manifest the grace of God, is the greatest lack in the church. You'll find more real mercy in an AA meeting than you will in the average church. You'll find more real compassion in a gathering of recovering addicts than you will in the average church. And do you know why? Because they all know, and they all remind themselves, "Hi, my name's Gene. I'm a recovering addict." "Hey, Gene, glad to have you." You know what you have to do? You have to admit something. You have to admit you're helpless. You have to admit you're broken. You have to admit that you're down. And that's one thing we as Christians, we're going to fight to the death before we have to admit that we need anything. We don't need anybody. We are not, down in the dumps. We even lie to each other when people say, "How's it going?" And we say, "Oh, it's wonderful. Isn't the Lord wonderful?" And we're thinking in our mind, "I'd like to blow my brains out." You say, "Well, no Christian would think that." I have people telling me that all the time. Christians. Frustrated, discouraged, at the end of their rope. Not knowing where to turn. Turning everywhere but the one place they need to turn. Into the Word, and the Word, and the Word. It's the breath of life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and if you want spiritual life, you have to breathe from the lips of God, His Word, as the Spirit of God does spiritual resuscitation in your soul. To be merciful. You know, I'm the worst sinner I know, and yet I desire to be as merciful as Christ, and I know I'm not. I know I'm not, but I'd like to be. If there was anything that people could say of me, one thing above all others, you know what I'd rather it would be? I'd rather it would be, he was the most merciful man I ever met. He was the most compassionate man I ever met. You know why? Because there's only one perfection you and I are called to and commanded to achieve in this life, and that is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, not in the area of sinlessness, not in the area of righteousness, but in the area of mercy. Read Matthew 5:48. Well, we're right here. Turn the page. Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Anyone here arrived at that? What's the context? Context, context. What does it say? Verse 43, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." We'd love to stick with that one. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." To be a son of the Father means you reflect His characteristics. "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so?" Therefore, His summary of the teaching, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." What a thing for us to strive for. What a way to reflect Christ to the world. "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's not doctrinal unity that's ever going to bring us to impact in history. It's important. I think you all know that I strive for and emphasize the importance of accuracy in the Word. But the reason is not so that we can hold ourselves up as superior. The reason is because it's the breath of life and we have to get it right. We have to understand it as He intended it to be understood, not as we'd like to look at it and skew it just a little bit this way, twist it just a little bit this way, so that it fits us and makes us more comfortable. No, I believe that when we come to the Word, we ought to be made uncomfortable. Jesus got killed because His teaching made people uncomfortable. I have a feeling when we understand Scripture rightly, it's going to rattle our cage just a little bit. And I think that's good. Blessed are the pure in heart, He says in verse 8, for they shall see God. Purity of heart, what a thing to pursue. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. How are you going to have a pure heart? How do you have a pure chamber pot? You've never used one, huh? I'd like to take you to some of the places I've been around the world. Use the facilities. And sometimes have to scrape the facilities out, maybe by hand. Oh, you say, I'd never do that. That's all right. You can go outside in the street. Nobody cares. You just do what you got to do. The only way that you and I will ever have a purity is by realizing how impure we really are and confessing and acknowledging and letting grace lift us over that hurdle, that obstacle that we have to overcome, and then getting a fresh revelation of how much more vile we are than we thought we were, so that we see ourselves as we are, come to God once again in confession. Once again, He cleanses and purifies. And you know what we say every time? I've got it whipped now. I finally dealt with the worst thing in me, and I'm on the way to righteousness. If you're really following Jesus Christ, I'll tell you the next thing He's going to do, He's going to show you something worse in you. Something worse in you. We're all like Peter. Lord, I'll follow you to the end. The rest of these guys, they're all chicken. Let them go. You don't need them. I'll stand with you. I got a sword. Nobody's going to touch you while I'm here. And then what does he do? Makes a blundering attempt with his sword, cuts off the... He can't even reach one of the leaders of the gang. He hits the servant of the high priest, cuts his ear off, stumbling around in his inept attempt to defend the Lord. Now what does he do? Denies him three times to the point of swearing and cursing. And Jesus knew he was going to do it. He said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And if you just take away that chapter division, which is not a part of Scripture, you'll read right into chapter 14 and see what Jesus actually said to him and to all of them who were going to betray him. He said, you're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. What's he saying to Peter? He's saying, I know the worst that's in you, and you don't even have a clue about the worst that is in you, but it doesn't matter to me, and it shouldn't matter to you. You rise up, you press on, you keep seeking me, you keep pursuing me, and I will lead you to the happy end, which is that mansion I'm preparing for you one day in my Father's kingdom. I talked to 800 impoverished village people in Hyderabad, India, just recently on my trip. They were all gathered out there in front of me, and I explained to them, as I use the illustration of the Regent Hotel, it's a 5-star, glamorous hotel there in Hyderabad, and I said, how many of you are familiar with that hotel? Well, they all knew of it, even if they'd only heard of it. To even stand and look on it is just to look at the utmost of luxury and plush self-indulgence. I said, how many of you ever been there? Not one of them. Of course they hadn't. They couldn't even walk in the front door. I said, I want you to think of that glamorous, magnificent hotel, and I want you to think of it as a thatched hut compared to the mansion that Christ is preparing for you in heaven. You know what? They had never thought of it that way, and they absolutely broke out in spontaneous applause. To think that God would prepare something like that for people who live in a dusty, dirty village situation absolutely staggered their imagination. The pure in heart see God because they live in experiential fellowship with Him. They see Him at work. They see His answers. They see His undertakings, and they see His little evidences of love day by day. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. These are the ones who are working reconciliation among men and God and men and men. And then he says in verse 10, here we are, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's the blessing promised to you and I. You want to enter a life of blessing? You better get iron in your backbone. The iron of God's Word. The steel of divine truth. What physical things are promised? Turn to Matthew 6, verse 33. You say, doesn't he promise us anything physical? Of course he does. Same message, same context. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I've heard all these things expanded and expounded in ways that I can't imagine. But I want to show you what all these things are. Look back at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body what you'll put on. Look at verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? What are all these things? Enough food to survive, enough drink to keep you alive, and enough clothes to cover you. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in writing to Timothy when he says, having food and clothing, let us be content? I find it amazing that the Apostle Paul got by with so little, and Christians today think they have to have so much. You know, we're never content. Nothing's ever enough. It always has to be more. It always has to be better. We live in a society that is completely built on the idea of self-indulgence. We need to learn God's perspective. In Luke 14:25, we won't turn to it, but Jesus makes a statement. It's one that he emphasized and the apostles emphasized again and again and again. He said, if you want to be a disciple, count the cost. He said, it's going to cost you. To be a believer, it's a free gift of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That's a marvelous thing. Then comes the next question, will you be a disciple? Jesus always said, if you want to be a disciple, it's going to mean taking my yoke on you. It's going to mean following me. It's going to mean taking up your cross daily. He said, make sure you count the cost. And in Matthew 10 and verse 29 to 30, he tells us what we'll have. Just turn to, Mark 10. He tells us what we'll have. By the way, I'm only speaking about these things because I have to, from time to time, rebuke myself. See, Bible class is where you get to sit in and listen on my dealings with myself. Mark 10, verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake. Anybody here done that? Some have. With the exception of leaving your wife. You may have to do that one day. You know, it's a difficult thing to leave your land. It's nice to travel. And you know, Australia is in many ways like America. I know you hate to hear that. It's not all that different. It's not like going to Ethiopia or Papua New Guinea or Peru. Very similar. But you know what? It's not my home. It's not my homeland. It's not where I was born. It's not where I grew up. It's not where my friends, it's not where my family, it's not where my relatives, it's not where my history, my whole understanding of a people, of a nation, it's not here. Say, what do we get? We leave all these things. He says, no problem. You'll receive 100-fold in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. You know, I've got more mothers than I can count. I've got mothers across America and mothers in Australia and mothers in India and mothers in Africa and mothers in Burma and mothers in Vietnam. Brothers, sisters, children, lands. I've got places I can go and stay. And they say, this is yours while you're here. With persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. Let me just give you 4 points to consider, and I'll wrap this up. I might illustrate this, by the way, in thinking about Matthew 6:33, all these things will be added to you. Philippians 4:19, you know how we love to quote that one? But my God will supply all your wants according to his riches and glory in Christ, right? There's something different between wants and needs. All your needs, according to your riches. You see, it's as we get weaned of ourself that the needs are all we want. It's all we need. We're a pilgrim. We're passing through. This is not our home. And all we need is enough to get us through. Daniel talks about the saints in the last days fighting that terrible battle with evil, and he says, many will fall in those days to the sword, and many will fall to purify them. I take that as being falling in areas of weakness and sin in their own life. They will fall to purify, to refine them, to make them white. And he says, and God will give them a little help. Why just a little? Why not a whole lot? Why does he always seem to just barely skim us through by the skin of our teeth? Because with a little help, it takes a lot of faith. And a whole lot of help would remove the need for faith. Some believers some years ago in a church I pastored had been listening to the ministry of another man, and he had been emphasizing the importance of doing the will of God so that you could be blessed and prospered, and this was the plan, and if you just did this, you'd be prospered, and you'd have this and that and such and such. And you know what they did? Contrary to my counsel, they went out and they borrowed all that they could borrow, and they bought all that they could buy. They bought a big house, a brand new car, a new set of clothes, and their rationale for this was, we are pursuing the plan of God, therefore He has to bless us. We might as well hawk everything and start living in the blessing, and then He'll undertake for us and pull us out of the hole. I saw those people last year. They're still trying to dig themselves out of that hole. It was what they called living as royal priests. We're going to live the way royalty ought to live. Oh, you mean like Jesus, right? Like Paul? I can't believe the way people even try to stretch the fact that Jesus had a robe that was made without seam, and therefore He must have been rich. You know? Joseph and Mary make an offering for their son, and they have to take provision of a special offering that was made for those that were too poor to buy a lamb. Did you ever wonder what they did with all the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? What'd they do with it? There was enough there to keep them wealthy for life. Why didn't they live on it? Why weren't they able to make that sacrifice of a lamb and instead had to offer, according to the special provision, a couple of turtle doves? Maybe they used it for something other than themselves. I have to believe they did. Four truths to wrap this up. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:12, the first spiritual desire. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, I'm very thankful that it says they're all who desire and not all who do. Did you know that God is more concerned with your desire than your doing? And the reason is because He knows your doing is always going to fall short, but your desire has the potential to lay hold of the very highest. That's why when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to reveal the secrets of the heart. He's going to bring some people up that we didn't think very much of in our association. People that didn't shine the way we thought they should shine, and they didn't achieve what they should have achieved, and they really weren't very great in our eyes as far as greatness is concerned. And the Lord's going to bring them forward and say, here's one of the first. Last in your eyes, first in mine. Why? Because of the desire of their heart. The desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. The present participle there of the verb fellow means that they never stop desiring. Always desiring, though stumbling and falling and rising again, desiring and craving that spiritual hunger and thirst. That's the first spiritual desire, the first striving. Philippians 1:27-30. Paul commends the Philippian believers because they're striving for the gospel. But what are they going to get for it? He says, you're going to get persecuted, you're going to have adversaries, you're going to have people that hate you. See, the point is, when you put spiritual things first, it will make you last in the things of this world with the result that you'll be first in the kingdom of heaven. The first are always last. And therefore, it's good to be first in some things. The right things. And when we're first in the right things, the first things, we have our priorities straight, we're going to end up last in a lot of things. And that's good, because that sets us in the perfect place to be first place where it really matters in eternity. Third, the first in fiery trial, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Don't think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial in which you find yourself. Here they are, first to suffer. He says that judgment begins at the house of God. And those people were going through the flames of persecution. And he says, don't think this is strange. Don't look at this as some, absurd way for a believer to experience life. He says, no, it's not that at all. He says, when His glory is revealed, you're going to be revealed with Him in glory. You're going to share His glory. And fourth, first, in weakness and reproach. We just have to look at this one, 2 Corinthians 12. Can you identify with Paul here? 2 Corinthians 12. If you can't, I hope that you'll go home and ask the Lord to bring you into identification here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. The middle voice here indicates he'd exalt himself. Did Paul have the potential to exalt himself? You bet he did. It was one of his great problems. Two things Paul reveals to us about the weaknesses of his own sin nature. One was that he was a coveting person. He said, I would not have known that coveting was a sin unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. It's the command that covers everything. You shall not covet. Paul coveted greatness. Paul coveted recognition. Paul coveted renown. It was the driving force that made him surpass all his contemporaries before his conversion to Christ. His coveting had to be subdued. And he says, now lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know, there have been all kinds of ideas as to what the thorn in the flesh was. The word messenger here is angel. I believe it means literally a super demon assigned to the Apostle Paul to literally beat the hell out of him. He said, well, how do you mean that? I believe his thorn in the flesh was a sin. I believe it was an entangling sin. I believe it was something that he wrestled with and struggled with that brought everything that was defiled in him, everything that was evil in him, everything that was not of God in him to the surface. And here this super demon is, I'll give you a good example. Richard Wurmbrand, godly pastor, great evangelist, marvelous minister of the Word of God, thrown into a prison. What happened to him there? I think a messenger of Satan met him there. And if you read his record, he said he began to be assailed with the most vile, the most filthy, the most disgusting, the most despicable pictures and mental patterns and lustful desires that he had ever imagined in his mind. And it was constant and incessant. His mind was like a cesspool of every evil, vile thing that a human being could possibly commit. And he desired it. And he wrestled and he fought a lone battle against a messenger of the enemy. For what purpose? To make him humble enough to deal with the kind of people he was going to deal with in 14 years of imprisonment. To have compassion on people who came to him with their thoughts and their emotions and their feelings and their failings so that he didn't look at them and say, well, dear brother, if you were more devoted to God like I am, you'd never have such thoughts. No, it made him humble. Until finally he came to a point where one of the men pouring his heart and his soul and his life and all the vile, evil things that he had ever done out to him finally said after Wurmbrand assured him of the grace and forgiveness and cleansing of God, he said, now I know Christ is real because I see His mercy in you. I'm going to tell you something, my friends. What the world needs to see is not the wisdom of Solomon in you. It doesn't need to see the great leadership of Moses in you. It doesn't need to see the courage of Elijah in you. I'll tell you what the world needs to see, and not just the world, but your brothers and sisters sitting in this room with you right now, they need to see the mercy of Christ in you. That's what we need to see, to manifest that mercy. Paul says, lest I be exalted above measure. He mentions this twice. He's emphasizing it. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. You know, Paul went through shipwreck. He went through beating and stoning. He went through scourging. He went through beating with rods. You can read the record in chapter 11, verse 23 to 24. Not once does he ever say he prayed to be delivered from those things. He could handle that kind of stuff. This was something that was so deep and something that was so trying to his soul that he began to cry out in agony, and he pled with the Lord on three separate occasions, "Please take this thing from me. I cannot handle this." And the Lord answered back and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Isn't that an amazing statement? In Hebrews 11:36, after it talks about the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, it says, out of weakness, they were made strong. It might do you and I well tonight for us to consider whether we're weak enough for the strength of God to be manifested in us. Are we weak enough? You know, you can be too strong for God to use. But the marvelous thing is, you'll never be too weak. You'll never be too frail. He doesn't need your ability. He just wants your availability. "Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me." Paul says even an attitude that boasts in infirmities is something that makes it possible for Christ to go to work in my life. Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." The word that's used here is a word, actually, hubris. It means insulting public situations of shame and humiliation. You see Paul skipping along while they're hating him, spitting on him, despising him, jumping for joy. Reproaches in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. "For when I'm weak, then I become strong." And then you know what he says? "I become a fool in boasting. You compelled me." And you know what? The Lord uses his foolishness for our benefit and our blessing. We live in the last days. As a matter of fact, we live in the last of the last days. And judgment still begins with the house of God. The question I think we need to ask ourselves in these days is whether we've counted the cost, even considered it. Do we really understand the path that the Lord wants us to walk? And are we content with His plan? Are we content with His path? Are we intent on drawing the sufficiency that we need, what we lack, from the all-sufficiency of His Word? I want to challenge you to get into the Word daily. This is my Bible. What it says is true. And I am what it says I am. Not what the world says I am. Not what you think I am. Thank God, not even what I think I am. I am what it says I am. A child of God, bought by the blood of Christ, raised to a status higher than angels, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, recipient of all spiritual blessings in those heavenly places, accepted every second of my life in the Beloved. That's who I am, and that's who you are. All that it says I have is mine. And all that it says I can do by the grace of God. We need to fall in love in a new and fresh way with the Word of God. We need to come to a greater seeking, not of knowledge. But when we open the pages of the written Word, we need to be seeking the face of Jesus Christ. This is nothing but a mirror. This is a window to look through. If we stop on the surface, if we're content to know points and principles, we're never going to know the life of Christ in us. We come here to draw near to a person. And I pray that something of the presence and the power of that marvelous, wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ has been a little more real to you tonight. And I pray that we'll have tasted enough of the kindness and the mercy of the Lord that we'll hunger for it tonight, tomorrow, the next day, and the next. Why? Because we are destitute and helpless. We stand at His gate as Lazarus stood at the rich man's gate, daily depending on only what He can give us. We have nothing else to offer. What is it to be a living sacrifice? Lay yourself on the altar of the cross and consign yourself to death for Christ's sake. Death to myself, life for Him. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Paul said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's be challenged with those thoughts. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Father, for the matchless grace of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, being willing to become sin for us. He who throughout all eternity past always was basking in your presence, enjoying your fellowship, willing to lay aside the robe of his glory and for our sakes become poor so that through his great and intense poverty we might become exceedingly rich. Father, help us to count riches as you count them and to realize that we are spiritual millionaires in Christ and to recognize that this brief pilgrimage that we call life is just a short time until we enter into the inheritance of your Son and our elder brother, our Mediator and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to fix our eyes on then and to live in anticipation of that time, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom all things have been made possible. To this end, we commit ourselves this evening, giving you the thanks and the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you'll...